Well, thank you very much, and may we turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We pick up our study on the footsteps of Jesus. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. The disciples have just come down from the mountain and seeing Christ, and we read these amazing words. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, him and him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he sent steadfastly his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know the manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. Or this evening, I'm sorry. In April 1937, a baby boy was born in the village just outside Tikrit. And in his teenage years, he immersed himself in anti-British activities and anti-Western activities, being a Muslim. And after the Ba'ath coup, he managed to rise in the ranks, and he connived of a plot to kill the prime minister. But it was discovered, and he had to flee the country. But with the help of good old America's CIA, the Ba'ath Party gained party once more, or control, and the gifted young man returned home and began jostling for a position. And during this time, he married his cousin, Sijida, and they later had two sons and three daughters. And in 1979, Saddam Hussein became president over all the land. Visions of greater flooded his mind, and he set about to restore and to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. And so the way he was going to do this was he made 60 million bricks with the name of Saddam on one side and the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king over Babylon in years gone by. And by doing that, he rebuilt the walls, and he rebuilt what is called the Ashtar Gate, the great blue-covered stone that was put on the front of the gate. It was considered to be one of the great wonders of the world. And everything seemed to be going very well, and his plans were actually to take over the whole of the Middle East, from the Persian Gulf all the way to the Mediterranean. But unfortunately, in 2006, the wheels fell off his chariot. Not quite literally, but he was captured and caught and executed by the people in the city of Iraq. Saddam was not the first man to have visions of grandeur. And nor is he the last, for that matter. From Nebuchadnezzar to Alexander the Great to Idi Amin to to anybody that you can almost name. They all had this great idea of become mighty and powerful, and even to rule the world, including, of course, Napoleon and Mao Zedong and all of those men. And there's something deep within the human heart that wants to be exalted and wants to be in control all the time. And that maybe they might even become like God, as the devil did in Ezekiel 14, where he decided he would become like God himself. And therefore, if they can get enough power, they can force themselves on the people. There's nothing wrong with seeking leadership or seeking to lead the Lord's people. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:1, we read that those that desire the position of an elder desire a good thing, and they are to receive double honor because of the importance of the work. The problem is that in almost 100% of people's plans is the danger of pride exalting them to the point where they are rejected by God. And people begin to think that they are the ones that have all the power and all authority, and they have all the means to make everything work if people just listen to them. And very quickly, of course, we see that they become corrupted. Here we see the disciples in the midst of one of the greatest revelations that we saw this morning, of Christ being revealed in all of his glory. And we read that, what are they doing? Arguing among themselves who is the greatest. Unfortunately, it happens far too often, because those kind of disputes end up in fighting, and fighting ends up in division, and pretty soon the whole thing falls apart. And so what we see, of course, is that the disciples got caught up in the program, and I think they got caught up in what Christ was saying about the kingdom of God and him being the king, and he just displayed a majestic picture of what the kingdom was going to be like, and seemingly they got caught up in all the excitement in that, and they knew that the kingdom was something that was going to be great and mighty, and like most people, they didn't listen to the whole story. And of course, they just focused on the kingdom, and they didn't focus on the part where Christ talked about having to die and to go to Jerusalem and so on. And so they knew that if the kingdom was coming in, they would have positions. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ even told them that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel during the time of the kingdom. And so both inside the church and outside the church, this struggle still goes on in these days. And Christ had some very important steps that he wanted them to learn if they were going to be effective in their witness and testimony for the Lord. The first thing we notice is that they must be humble. Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. For some reason, they didn't quite get the connection yet that the Lord Jesus Christ knew everything that they were doing. While the disciples argued and pushed and shoved for position, the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts, what they were desiring for, and the reason why they were desiring it. And one of the greatest disasters that people fall into is their plans for greatness, and they forget who actually is in control. And the psalmist reminds us that it is God that judges, and he puts down and he raises up. He exalts whom he will. And we can make all kinds of plans and we can do all kinds of things and hoping that they'll work for us, but it's all in the hands of the Lord. And James brings that out too about going from one city to another and making gain and so on. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And that was very characteristic of Christ as he talked to his disciples as well. But in the end, we see that he perceives why it is we want those positions. And if they're not honoring to the Lord, they just won't survive. But there always comes a day, of course, when sometimes these people, although they've got great plans, they fall off their horses, as we say, and it all comes to nothing. How are we to attain to the high calling of God? Well, we see that Jesus took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "He who is least among you will be great." That's so entirely different to the world, isn't it? People are great because of their ability, their training, their forcefulness, their pushiness, and their ability very often to trample all over everybody else, you know. But that's not what Christ said. He said, you got to become like a little child. This must have been very confusing for the disciples that were there. Jewish culture considered their children very important, but they were to remain silent and in the background, and they had nothing to do with the decision-making, obviously. And they had their place in their family, but they had no other place out in the community or anything. Why would Jesus point to a little child? But it was the reality of the fact that Jesus, of course, is illustrating not their authority, but actually their lack of authority and their lack of pride in their position. Children don't know what their position is. Yeah, all right? Especially when they're younger. When they get a little bit older, they think they're as good as mom and dad, and pretty soon they try to order them around in one way or another. But, you know, the children's ability to be able to accept the words that are spoken to them, the children's ability to be able to trust what their parents say to them, and so when dad says jump, they jump, you know, and hopefully dad catches them. But you know, that's the reality. They just do what their parents tell them to do because they accept and they trust them so much. And so in early childhood development, they have little understanding of the great importance they have in the community and to their family and to their parents as such. And as long as they see that they are going to get along okay, and as long as they're fed and kept warm and comfortable and so on, they're usually quite content to live with that. Only later do they learn that they have quite a bit of power. And they learn by temper tantrums, and they learn by pouting, and they learn by getting mad, and they learn by slamming the bedroom door and you know, all those kind of things. We all know them, so we do, right? But that's what children do, and they get their way, right? It's really quite an astounding thing, so it is. And children don't have fancy plans for greatness. They just accept what others tell them is important and good. And they really do not learn very well. The other day I was watching an experiment, and they had a couple of cookies on the table, and the little fellow was told to sit at the table and not touch the cookies until mom came back and told him he could have them. Well, I think you all know, she hadn't even got out of the room before he had both of them in his mouth, before you could say Jack Robinson, you know what I mean? That's children, right? They say yes, they say, uh-huh, do you understand that? Yes, okay, zoop. It's gone. So it is. Huh? And Jesus, of course, he used that illustration astoundingly. He used that very simple illustration to show the disciples how quick they needed to be to obey and to trust and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was saying to them. And so they had to learn very quickly, and the disciples were having a hard time learning that lesson. By stooping down to accept a little child, they were reflecting the very love of God. Because he said, whoever receives this little child receives me. Why is that? Because they are precious in God's sight. The little child is just as precious as an older person. And those deluded by greatness, of course, they just cannot get down to the children's level most times. The proud, self-appointed leaders cannot accept other people that are lowly and humble in nature, in spite of the fact that the scripture tells us, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And Jesus said, if you're going to be effective, seek out those that are humble. It's the proud that are going to give you trouble, so they are. And there's never been a great man or woman who was not a man of humility, let me tell you. And you study their biographies, you read of the great exploits you do, but you also read of the great humility that many of them had. One only has to take the Lord Jesus Christ for an example. Though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself. And here he is, picking up a child and saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's as simple as a little child stepping into it. Copernicus was a great mathematician in Poland around the 1500s. And he studied calculus and revolutionized the thinking of people concerning the universe. And he got great honors for his work and his book that he'd written, The Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies. And he saw himself as a great scholar, but he saw himself even more as only a sinner that needed a savior. And on his tombstone in Frundberg, there's carved these words. He said, I do not ask, Lord, to seek kindness equal to that given to Paul. He said, I do not ask for grace granted to Peter, but I only ask for the forgiveness that you did grant to the thief on the cross, and that is what I earnestly crave. That's a great act of faith, so it is, and of trust. And as such, he showed the exemplary idea of humility. Very difficult, because the problem with humility, once you realize you've got it, you've lost it. So it is, just like that, right? All right, we must be discerning. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Well, they just blew the whole lesson, didn't they? Christ is teaching them about humility, and they turn around and say, we're the greatest, yeah? These other people, they don't count for anything. You know, it's common characteristic of cults to limit people and their opinions. Only the leader of the cult has the final authority. And so they often come up with we, and we only have the truth aspect, and you cannot question what we say. That's very characteristic of a cult. And it doesn't have to be a recognized cult. It can happen in any circle or any church circle for that matter as well. Because sometimes people cry out for positions and authority, and they have to have all the same. Hence, we find a multitude of groups that will not tolerate anybody else asking or questioning what they're doing. And so it's characteristic, of course, to limit opinions. And it comes all the way from the very top of the Catholic Church, the Pope, who is infallible, they say, can't question what he says. Unfortunately, that hasn't worked very well, because at one time there was two popes and they all contradict each other, so they did. But, you know, we see that, of course, in politicians. You know, what they say is the only answer. And we see it in preachers as well. And they must all say, you know, what is important to them, and it's not important to you, because they have the final word. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were falling into the same trap as well. They had a good thing going and following Christ in the kingdom of God. And they knew that. They knew there was nothing like it. They had the power to do all kinds of miracles and wonderful works. And they were part of the inner circle, as it were, the privileged ones that Christ granted power to and sent them out and did all kinds of things to them. And so they got a very inflated idea of how important they were. And there was obviously no one quite like them. Master, we saw someone casting out demons, and he was not of us. How could such a thing be possible? They were the best and they were the greatest, and Christ was the only one that they'd ever seen do anything like that. And after all, no one else was quite like the apostles either. They were specially chosen and they were given special powers as well to perform miracles. And here were some others casting out demons. We don't know who they were and we don't know how they did it. Scripture doesn't explain it to us at all. The amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus didn't seem to mind. And we see them here that he doesn't rebuke them as such for what they were doing. He rebuked them for the fact that they were picking out fault. He says, do not forbid them. He's very, very emphatic about it. And he ensures that no matter who it was, if they were doing the right work in the right way, then don't pick them out. And he lays down the foundation. He who is not against us is on our side. And it was going to be critical if you're in a warfare that no matter who it is that's shooting beside you, as long as he's pointing the gun in the right direction, you don't care what he looks like, do you? And that's very critical. And Christ is more or less saying the same thing here as well. He's saying, look, he said, they're doing the same kind of work and they're doing it for a good thing and they're doing it in my name. Don't forbid them for what they're doing. And the disciples had a hard time understanding that. Some have used this event, of course, to say that we shouldn't judge anybody and we should accept everything that they do. And they tell us that, you know, that we should just welcome whatever somebody's doing. As long as they're using the name of Jesus, then that's all that matters. And so Dr. Lutzer in Moody Bible Institute, tells one time when he was at a conference in Chicago, and there was a lady there that was expounding on how much she followed Jesus and how much she was worshiping him and so on. And so he knew her that she wasn't exactly on the right track. And so he spoke to her afterwards and she quietly said, listen, the Jesus I'm talking about and the Jesus you're talking about aren't the same person at all. But that's not what she said on public television, huh? And so we have a problem here. We have the words that Christ says, you know, don't forbid them. You have the other problem, he says, is that you've got to test the spirits to know whether they are of God or not. And there was no intention to bring everyone under his authority alone. That is the amazing thing. So he said, let both the wheat and the tares grow together. He tells the parable in Matthew 13. He said, sometimes you can't tell the difference. You have to give it time, and time is the great tester. So it is. Anybody can put on a show for a short time, but time will eventually reveal what is in people's hearts. And so the first thing we notice is the fact that these people that were doing all this kind of stuff didn't matter as long as they were exalting the very person of Christ. But notice, he did not join them. He set down some ground rules, and he didn't join them. He didn't say, now we got to get them into our group and we've got to do the things that they are doing. And there was no intention to bring everyone under Christ's authority. The ministry of Christ was beginning to spread out to the Gentile world, and that was what Christ planned as well. And he allowed there to be differences for a time, if for no other reason than to test where we ourselves stand. And that happens even in our own circles, in our own country, and we're seeing that now, where Christians are being challenged as to their faith, what they're going to stand for. The second thing we notice is that the Lord gave some ground rules for discerning what they should be. He says very simply, he who is not against us is on our side. That's very simple, right? He said, you know, there's either for us or they're against us. And it's not hard to tell when they're against you, so they're not. And so one of the critical things that we notice, of course, which is so important, is do they confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord? Yeah. And you know, many times they don't. They use the name of Jesus, and I say it carefully, It's a common name. It was in Jesus' day. There were a lot of Jesuses. You go to South America, a lot of people there are called Jesus. They're not the same. That's why the disciples, later in the book of the Acts, they always referred to Christ as Jesus of Nazareth. Right? That pinpointed exactly who it was. Or Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Lord. And that's fairly important. And although we see that there are a multitude of even ministries going on in the world, and there are numerous claims to be doing God's work, and there's great fundraising programs that are going on, millions and millions of dollars are being sent in to different groups, and we find an absolutely astounding program. Billy Graham Association gets about $40 million a year. World Vision gets over $1 billion a year. Right? The Salvation Army gets over $2 billion a year. It's big business. It's really big business. And so what we see is the fact that no matter what people are doing in the name of Christ, we need to continually examine it. And many demand that they be given recognition, so they do. Many demand that the churches should support all these parachurch organizations, whatever they are. Some of them are good. Some of them are not good. And as one man said, when we're giving to these groups, we need to do the giving as well as we do our investment with our money. You examine it to see whether it's a good investment or not, and then you either make the investment or you don't make the investment. And here Jesus is saying the same thing. And we see that we have to test to see whether they are promoting the glory of Christ or are they promoting their own glory. Are they leading people to the feet of the Lord Jesus, or are they wanting people to bow down to them, as it were? Are they advancing the truth of Christ's work and the Word of God, or are they simply just advancing their own program? But he does call us to do something quite amazing, and that is, as we see here with what God did on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Where does the position of Christ come? And Christ points this out to the disciples. They are supposed to be exalting Christ and giving him the position that is rightfully his. And then we see that we need to be focused. The time had come for Jesus to be received up. Many, many has been the person who has set out to do something great and got sidetracked along the way. They had the best of plans to reach the prize or the goal or the games or whatever it was, or to scale the mountain, whatever. And they said that they were going to serve the Lord in some far-off place and so on. But, you know, in reality, someplace along the line, they began to smell the flowers and look at the beauty around them and talk to their friends, and before long the day was gone and they hadn't done what they said they were going to do, and the next day was similar and the next day was similar again. It takes great focus to fulfill the will of God in our lives. It takes great concentration to do what we said we would do for the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus had a great work that the Father had given him to do. And it was a very disturbing work. He was going to have to go to Jerusalem, and there he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. There were 1,000 things that the Lord Jesus Christ could have done. I mean, with his power and his authority, there were just thousands of things that were available to him. But there was only one thing that he should do, and that was to please the Father and to do the will of the Father as well. The same happens to us in these days as well. The Church of Jesus Christ is being sidetracked from their primary focus into a multitude of secondary focuses. from looking after the poor and the sick and the needy and the dogs and the cats and everything else, you know, that comes along, you know. Yeah. But you know, that isn't really what the Christian's focus is, you know. Notice, first of all, it's a focus on service. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. On the surface, this sounds like a good thing, because in Jerusalem was the place where the great and the mighty and the theologians were, as it were. And if Christ was to be great, he needed to be with the big boys, as the expression goes. But the Lord Jesus had said something. He said, it's only in Jerusalem that a prophet can be killed. Jerusalem was not a pretty place, so it was for prophets. Jerusalem was where they killed the Old Testament prophets, and this Christ knew that this was his destiny as well. And Christ was the last of God's prophets. He was God's only beloved Son, and in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. He's the last. But that didn't mean he was going to avoid the destiny of a prophet. And so what we see is the fact that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be to fulfill that particular promise. He knew that he would be laying down his life, and that the trip to Jerusalem was a one-way trip. And as Stephen Olford used to always say, when you saw a man walking out of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, you knew he wasn't coming back again. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ knew he had to do. And the Samaritans didn't receive him because he was so focused upon that particular destiny. He was looking down the road at things that the other people couldn't see and didn't want to see, for that matter. And so he was not going to stay in Samaria because of the fact that he was so focused on going to Jerusalem. Christ's goal was much better, much bigger than the popularity of the Samaritans. Secondly, we notice that there was a focus on the spiritual. Lord, do you want me to call down fire from heaven? The disciples said. James and John were the sons of thunder, and they were known for their rather extreme positions, actually. And they knew how to handle Samaritans, especially because they were Jews, and the Jews had a thing against Samaritans. Whenever they got the opportunity, they gave them a hard time. And here's John just letting human nature come out. And he says, you know, shall we destroy them? If they're not going to accept you of Christ, well then, just zap them. You know what I mean? We got the power to do that. At least I think we do, yeah. And we got the power to do that. And so they would teach those ungrateful Samaritans that it wasn't good to reject Christ, that there were grave consequences to it. And so why not give them a little display of what real power was like? And Jesus turned to them and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. And that is so typical today. You know, people today are so filled with revenge and anger and protests and chaos and destroying and all the rest of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, just leave them alone. What's going to happen to all these abortion people? Well, in 20 years, there won't be any kids, will they? That's a difficult thing to understand. You know, and all those kind of things, the Lord allowed things to happen sometimes to bring out the very truth itself. It was not often that the Lord rebuked his disciples. He was very careful with them. He was very helpful. He was very compassionate with them. But this was a destructive spirit that came right from the pit of hell itself. Only the devil has this destructive purpose in life, and we see it happening around all the time now, whereby our world is being destroyed left and right. During a protest in Toronto a little while ago, one of the politicians actually stood up and said, you know what we should do is just burn Toronto to the ground and see what comes out of the ashes. Well, that's of the devil, there's no doubt about it, right? What a terrible thing to do. If people were not going to listen, then the disciples thought, well, the best thing to do is just fix them, make sure that they would never listen again. And of course, as a result, we see that a lot of God's work gets a bad name. This is what the Catholic Church did during the Middle Ages. They were going to go to Jerusalem and they were going to conquer Jerusalem and free it from the Muslims. And on the process down, they killed thousands of Jews. And when they got there, they killed thousands of Muslims. So much so that the cross is anathema to the Muslims now. They can't stand it. They can't tolerate it because of what the Crusaders did in the Middle Ages. What should they have done? Just left them to their own devices. Christ did not come with the power to destroy people, although he could have. He did not come to force people to follow him, although he could have. He did not come to demand that people listen to him, but he could have as such. The kingdom of God was a spiritual moving in the heart that is transformed by the Spirit of God and Christ coming in to live with him. And he wanted them to focus on that spiritual nature because the physical was going to soon be destroyed. And the only thing they'd be left with was the Spirit of God that had come in them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outward and physical displays of the power of God is secondary to the spiritual mighty working of God, whereby the world is transformed by the knowledge of Christ. And then, of course, he focuses on saving. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Again, unfortunately, the whole spirit of mankind is to destroy. Russia killed 30 million people, his own people. We see that Islam has killed countless millions. Mao Zedong killed 30 million people. Right? The Nazis, of course, killed 20 million people. Right? That's the spirit of mankind, to kill and to destroy and to just totally bring utter misery to the world. And there's surely coming a day, of course, when they'll be brought into judgment for that. There's also coming a day when God himself will pour out his wrath upon the wicked as well. But that was not the time when Christ first came. That's going to be the second time when he comes to establish his kingdom and he puts down all evil, and it'll be a kingdom of peace. But this particular time, Christ is showing his disciples that it was the meek and quiet spirit that was so critical. This was the time of God's grace that reaches out to lost men and women and that they might be brought in. And so Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came primarily to reach out to those that were still in their sins. And so he was going to go to a cruel Roman cross to accomplish that great work once and for all. This was going to deal a death blow to sin to all that would put their faith and their trust in him. And so there was an important work that Christ was focusing on that day, to get to Jerusalem and to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. The Lord Jesus didn't stop short of his goal. There's lots of things that he could have stopped short of, but he didn't stop short. He knew that the next step had to take him to that old wooden cross. And that's why, of course, that he accomplished such a great work, because the sacrifice was so great. The principle of Scripture, the greater the sacrifice, the more effective is the work that God is able to do. And that happens to not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but it happens to us individually. It happens to a church as well. It happens on the mission field as well. The ones that are willing to sacrifice the most are the ones that are able to accomplish the most. True greatness, we see, comes in knowing what is important in doing it. Somebody used to say, the most important thing is to know the most important thing and to do it. So it is. But we've been sidetracked in our Western world to the extent that we're not sure what's the most important thing anymore. Obviously, Christ thought it was the saving of souls. It's the discerning of the eternal from the ordinary, the discerning from what is earthly to what is heavenly, the discerning of seeing the spiritual as opposed to just the mere physical, and of course, the saving of people from hell rather than destroying them in any way that comes along. Are we ready for greatness? Are we willing to walk with the Savior? There's no other pathway that we can go down. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, then we have to know what the Savior wants and to do it with all of our might. What a difficult job that is. And how necessary for us to see the church grow and the people of the Lord accomplish the mighty work that God would have them to do. If we're not sure what to do, just ask Him. I'll guarantee you He'll tell you. There's no doubt about it. The difficulty is we're afraid to ask, aren't we? Because we're afraid that He'll ask us to do something that we never really planned on. And He might. But if He does, the reward will be infinitely great. So it will. We'll never be disappointed that we obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and what He asks us to do. Let's sing in closing. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee. Lord, we thank You for the stupendous opportunity of walking close with You. To, O Lord, be led by Your hand, to be guided by Your eye, to know your touch upon what we do, and to realize that we can never be separated from your love or your presence forever, that you will be with us no matter where we go or what may happen to us, that you'll never leave or forsake us, that you'll never disappoint us in any way. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing. We pray for your mighty working. We pray that, Lord, no matter where we may serve you, whether it's across the street or across the town or across the country, that, Lord, we just simply do your will and know that every little thing that we do in your name will receive a reward granted by yourself according to your mercy. So help us, Lord, we pray, and each one that is here, we pray for your blessing upon them and their families. We just pray for your guidance and direction. Pray that, Lord, they might be able to speak with power and might to those that are lost in their sins, and that, Lord, many would be saved as a result of their willingness to serve you. And so we pray that in everything that your will might be done, for we ask it for your name's sake alone. Amen.